Hello, everyone, and welcome to Reflections Upon the Precious Book Divine. My name is Rick Popejoy. I'll be your host this hour as we discuss Hallowed Be Thy Name, the names, titles, and descriptions of deity. This is a special series of lessons that we have been working on for some time now, and we have been focusing our attention here lately on the Book of Revelation. In fact, the Book of Revelation is more than just the Revelation. It is, as John references in Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is as the final book in the New Testament that stands as the bookend to the book of Genesis and the entirety of Revelation. It is and offers the fullest revelation of Jesus Christ in Scripture. We have referenced at least 70 different names, titles, and descriptions of Jesus in this particular book, and many more in reference to deity itself. For example, here in the very first verse, he is referred to as Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ, he is the Messiah of the Old Testament. That is what Christ references here. And he is Jesus. His name shall be called Jesus, emphasizing that he was the one of prophecy that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, according to Matthew chapter 1, that he was the one whose name would be called Emmanuel. Well, he is the Word of God in verse number 2, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the, that's in chapter 1 in verse number 5. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, as he is referenced in verse number 8. In verse number 11, he is referenced as the first and the last. Verse 12, he is called simply the Voice. The Son of Man in verse number 13, he that liveth in verse number 18, he that holdeth the seven stars and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks in chapter 2 and verse number 1. He is the one who was dead and is alive, chapter 2 verse 8. He is the one who has a sharp two-edged sword piercing out of his mouth in chapter 2 and verse number 2. He is the one who possesses hidden manna in chapter 2 and verse number 17. He is described as the Son of God also in chapter 2 and verse number 18. The Morning Star, chapter 2 and verse number 28. He that hath the seven spirits of God and he that hath the seven stars, chapter 3 and verse number 1. He is described as he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David and openeth and no man shutteth, chapter 3 and verse number 7. He is referenced here as a new name in chapter 3 and verse number 12. He is called the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God, chapter 3 and verse number 14. By the way, all of those references in chapter 2 and chapter 3 stem from Jesus' discussion with the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now we're going to focus our attention in just a few minutes upon the fact that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion and the Lamb. What a study in the book of Revelation. You know, there's a whole lot more to the book of Revelation than just the signs and symbols in reference to the 144,000 and the battle of Armageddon and things such as that. There is a host of revelation about Jesus Christ. And so there's a great deal that we can learn about our Lord and Savior in this final book of the New Testament. Before we get to that actual study, though, of the Lion and the Lamb, I want to remind you that this program is brought to you by the good brethren at the Ninth and Main Church of Christ in San Angelo, Texas. We meet at 901 North Main Street, just off of Loop 306, every Sunday morning at 9:30 a.m. for Bible study, 10:30 a.m. for worship, and then again at 5 p.m. For our worship on Sunday night. Every Wednesday night at 7 p.m., we meet for a family Bible study. And so we hope that if you're ever in the San Angelo area, that you would come out and join us for Bible study and worship. We would consider you our honored guest. Hopefully you will find that our worship is biblical, and because it is biblical, it will be edifying and enjoying to the saint and to the saint of God. Because of the good brethren here at 9th and Main, both Josh and I have this wonderful privilege of being able to address you. Here I sit with a Bible in one hand. I've got my good cup of Java in the other hand, and I am sitting here with my friends and my family, my brethren, and I am enjoying one of the most special privileges that a man could enjoy, and that is sitting down with his brethren in Bible study. You just can't beat that. And so we hope that you will be able to join us every scheduled time for Reflections upon the Precious Book Divine. Now, when this is originally aired, it is a live program, and you can call in at 405-428-2440. Questions and comments regarding the topic of the day are certainly accepted. You can either call in and be live on the radio, or you can send me a text at that particular phone number. That's 405-428-2440. Or you can log in with us, and you can join us in a live discussion. Well, today we're going to talk about, in our daily devotional, we're going to be talking about developed beauty. Our brother Leroy Brownlow has an excellent book that I love to reference every morning entitled Today Is Mine. And on this particular day, Brother Brownlow writes and he says, "It is better to develop good looks than to be born with them. The most adorable beauty does not wrinkle with the years or wither at the touch of fever, like a drought-stricken flower, or lose its covering like a frost-bitten tree. It is seen more clearly with examination. It is viewed more admiringly with time. But Socrates called born beauty a short-lived tyranny. Theophrastus, a silent cheat. Theocritus, a delightful prejudice. Plato, a privilege of nature. Homer referred to it as a glorious gift of nature. Ovid, a favor bestowed by the gods." We can add one more thing. Outward beauty deserves no praise unless matched with the inward charm of self-development. Joseph Addison once authored these words, "Good nature is more agreeable in conversation than wit, and it gives a certain air to the countenance which is more amiable than beauty." It was Solomon in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse number 22. That said, "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." Developed beauty is so much more important than beauty that we are born with. Well, my friends, we are always thankful to Brother Brownlow and the good words that he has left with us regarding this particular subject indeed. So today we're going to focus our attention upon the lion and the lamb. This paradoxical study of who Jesus is something that a lot of people simply do not understand, cannot appreciate, and devalue almost on a regular basis. There are some individuals that can only see Jesus as a lion. They only see the aggressive side of Jesus. They only see what they would reference as the harsher side of Christ. And then there are some who can't see that at all. All they see is the lamb. All they see is the tenderness that Jesus offered. And there is a stark contrast between the two fields of study in the lion and the lamb. That's a shame, because Jesus is portrayed in Revelation chapter 5 as both the lion and the lamb. Both of these are very powerful illustrations concerning the nature of the work of Jesus Christ. And to diminish one is to diminish the very nature of who Jesus is. I want you to think about this. Jesus is God dwelling in human flesh. He is both God and human, one at the same time. He is fully divine and fully human. To deny that detracts from the very nature, the core of who Jesus is. Yet we all know that there are certain religions that are out there that they would emphasize the divinity of Jesus and leave out his humanity. This is the problem with a lot of Calvinism, is that they emphasize the divinity outside of the humanity. And then a lot of religion today, ancient religions, emphasize this. Gnosticism could not fathom Jesus coming in the flesh because the flesh is sinful. Well, Calvinism has the same problem. That's why the Catholics teach that not only was Jesus born of a virgin, but the Virgin Mary had to be born of a virgin as well, or she could not be pure in order to give birth. Well, what about her parents, and before that, her parents, and before that, her parents? You see, if Adamic sin is right, then you have to take out the flesh of Jesus. Now, at least the Gnostics were logical with regards to their belief that if the flesh is sinful, which a lot of religions are teaching today, but if the flesh is sinful, then Jesus could not have been in the flesh. In fact, the NIV, the New International Version, up until the recent rendering, used the word or translated the word sarx, which means flesh. They translated it as sinful nature. Well, that tells you something about their belief. Well, if the flesh is sinful by nature, then Jesus in the flesh was sinful. You see, some people cannot distinguish the fact that he was both fully God and fully man, and that was encased in the flesh. They cannot fathom that. So they have to either have him as only human, or only, by the way, who became God after the resurrection, or they have him as only God, and it was some type of Hollywood picturesque type of crucifixion that he never really died physically upon the cross. Well, you can't get that kind of stuff from the Bible, my friends. You've got to get that stuff from the philosophies of men. My point is this, that the same is true regarding the lion and the lamb. If I take the position that I only want to emphasize the lion-esque aspect of who Jesus is, then I am ignoring a great aspect of the work of Jesus, and I am distorting who he really is. So to me, our discussion today is one of the most interesting contrast of names in the book of Revelation. And it occurs right here in chapter 5, where in the same context, Jesus is called both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and a Lamb, Revelation chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Now, if this combination sounds a little bit paradoxical in English, a little bit contradictory in English, it is even more so in Greek, in the original language. The word used here for lamb is a very small lamb. It is a term of endearment. And in fact, it would be the same term that is used by Nathan in 2 Samuel, and I realize that there are different languages that are being used here, but I want you to be able to see the concept of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Now, David has sinned with Bathsheba. He has sinned in killing Uriah the Hittite, and God has sent Nathan the prophet unto David. Now, let's pick up in chapter 12, verse number 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared not to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. And but he took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was to come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Now, you remember that Nathan pointed that prophetic finger at David and said, thou art the man. What he did in taking away Bathsheba from Uriah the Hittite also emphasizes what this ewe lamb. It, by the way, have you ever thought about this? That Nathan's illustration here should tell us something about Uriah's love for Bathsheba and the care and the nurture that he had with regards to his wife. But now think about this. This is a little ewe lamb. It was tender. It was in the care of this man, raised as his own daughter. And yet this would be a similar word that is utilized here in the book of Revelation when Jesus is described as the term of a lamb. It is the sort of word that a child might use to describe a cuddly baby lamb. It would be similar, although the animal illustration changes, as what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 7. Actually, here is this Canaanite daughter, and she references this. But I want you to notice Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse number 24. The Bible says, from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and he would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she was come to her house, she found that the devil gone out, and that the daughter lay upon her bed. Now notice the term she utilizes. Jesus says that, no, you feed the children first, then the dogs get the scraps. Now, what she says is she agrees with the Lord. That is absolutely right. But even the dogs under the table, That is, even those dogs that you allow in your house, that you allow to lay by your side, you see, it's a term of endearment. A cuddly little lamb is what is being spoken of in Revelation chapter 5. And yet, this title is used here in the context of the strength and the majesty of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe of Israel. He is the lion. He is the one who is the king of the jungle. He is the one who rules his pride, you see. And yet, in the midst of that scene, in the midst of the scene of the glory and majesty of God in his throne room, there in the midst is a lamb. And this lamb is equivalent to a small little lamb. Now, John brings here together two different titles, two different descriptions that emphasizes to the reader a beautiful and deep understanding of who Jesus is. I want you to think about the reference here. As the lion, he is everything the Jews expected in the Messiah. Even when his disciples, after his resurrection, during that 40-day period of time where he taught them concerning the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, during that particular time, at the very end, before he ascends unto the Father in Acts chapter 1, they ask him, is he about to return? Is he about to restore the kingdom to Israel? They had a false assumption about what that kingdom was. But yet they expected this mighty warrior. They wanted Jesus to come and to rid them of the Romans forever. That's what they thought the Messiah was there for. He was the son of David who rules over Caesar. He was the one who established his kingdom, the church here upon earth. They had no problem with that aspect of Jesus, but they saw everything that Jesus was as a lion. They saw it in a physical sense, with a physical kingdom, Jesus ruling on the physical throne of David in Jerusalem, just like many premillennialists still have a misconception of the kingdom of God. But now, he was also the Messiah, the one who came to give his life as a ransom for the many. Now, in Matthew chapter 20 and verse number 28, Jesus makes reference of this particular concept. I want to back up to verse number 26. He says, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, he was that ransomed lamb that was to pay the price. John chapter 1, for example, verse number 29, it was John the Baptizer who, pointing out to his disciples, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. There are many such passages that speak of Jesus as the sacrifice that would be the appeasement concerning the wrath of God, that he would be the propitiation for our sins. There is a beautiful discussion of this in Romans chapter 3 and then again in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 3, he says, beginning in verse number 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And so the Bible emphasizes the work of Jesus Christ as both a lion, a ruler, and a gift, a sacrificial yearling lamb. Now, when Samson, if you remember, sought to give the Philistines a riddle that they could not resolve, you remember that he said, Judges chapter 14 and verse number 14, out of the strong came forth sweetness. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. Even today, it is uncommon to find strength and sweetness, or beauty and strength in the same thing. But Jesus manifested both beauty and strength. He was the gift of God as a sacrifice who would also be the ruler of the church. You know, as we survey many of the names and titles and descriptions of Christ, some of them, it's interesting to me that when you note some which emphasize his strength, and then some seek to emphasize his gentleness. I've oftentimes thought about the scene that is painted about the Last Supper, and most of the paintings of Jesus. You see this, and we've always, well, why is it that they always paint him almost looking like a girl, being kind of almost wimpish, we might say? I would suggest to you that the reason why they are doing that, and I'm not justifying the drawings and the pictures and the paintings of Jesus, I'm just saying that the reason why they did that was that they were seeking to emphasize the gentleness of Jesus. They were trying to emphasize that he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. They weren't trying to paint him as effeminate. They weren't trying to paint him as somehow girlish, but they were painting him as gentle, you see. That was the whole point. But it's evident when you come to the book of Revelation, my friends, that God is still upon his throne, and that ultimately he will triumph over all of his enemies. And he is the ruler. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Yet 26 times in this final book of the Bible, we learn of Jesus as the Lamb of God. In fact, let me suggest to you that the most prominent name or description of Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. No wonder then that when we emphasize Jesus and his invitation to humanity in Matthew chapter 11, right? We don't back up in the context. You see both Jesus as the Lion and the Lamb. Let's look at him as the Lion. Here is a beautiful example of this. Matthew chapter 11 in verse number 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities, wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. He is saying that these two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, are so bad and so wicked that he would compare them to these great cities that had been destroyed by God. They had been destroyed because of their immorality. They had been destroyed because of their wickedness. And now he says Chorazin and Bethsaida, the cities of Judah and Galilee, these cities are to be destroyed. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted into heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus is as a lion. He is as a judge, a ruler, a king who is telling the people that they have sinned, that they need to repent, and that they are worse than the worst of the Old Testament. How do you get any worse than Tyre and Sidon? Read the prophecies concerning these two cities. Read Genesis chapter 19 in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities were horrible. They didn't take care of the poor. They didn't take care of the depressed of that city. They were sodomites. They were homosexuals. You can't get any wickeder than to have God say, I'm wiping the earth with you, you see. And he said that these cities will have it better in the day of judgment. You see, to whom much is given, much is required. Oh, they had the prophets of the Old Testament there. They had examples of godly living there. But you know what they did not have? They did not have the Son of God. They did not have the message spoken by God dwelling in human flesh. And yet Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, they had all of that and still refused to repent. Well, there's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now notice how he turns and he becomes the lamb in verse number 28. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, here is the you'd better repent sermon. But then there's the tenderness of the invitation of Christ. You find that all throughout Scripture. There is not a single prophet, to my knowledge, that does not make reference somewhere in regards to repentance and in regards to a messianic kingdom that is coming down the way. Even after Jesus gave that harsh rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, you still see it coming down to the tenderness of Jesus. I mean, he says that they're worse than whitewashed sepulchers. We clean the outside of the grave, but once you open up that grave, what do you have? Decayed bodies. He's comparing them to that. How worse can you get? But then you come down to verse number 37, and you see that tenderness. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Now notice the tenderness. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen that gathereth her chicks under her wings? And ye, underline that word ye, and ye would not. You see, the rejection of the Jews had nothing to do with the message and the willingness of Jesus. He was always willing to receive them back. And yet he says, ye would not. You know, when I picture this scene, and it's a particular thing with me, but when I picture certain scenes in the Bible, I almost see Jesus in tears as he speaks these words. There's certainly nothing on the face of Jesus that would express glee at the fact that his brethren, the Jews, had so distorted their religion had rejected him as the Messiah. There's no glee there. There is simply despondency. Jesus, in tears, is being rejected, and he knows it. And so he brings that to their attention. The lion and the lamb. We need both of them. We need the lion today, and we need the lamb. We need the bold messages of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached. The one theme that you will find, more so than any other theme throughout the Bible, as the theme of the preaching of the prophets and the apostles and the disciples of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation is this: repent or perish. That is their message, my friend. Listen, we may not like it. We may want to sweeten the deal up a little bit. We may want to tone it down. We may want to sugarcoat it. But when you boil it down, the Lion of the tribe of Judah says, to every man that will not repent, he will perish. And he will perish eternally. And he will perish in darkness. He will perish in an eternal fire where the worm dieth not. You see, Jesus was very plain about being the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But I love the statements that are made about God, and this would include Jesus. He's not saying just God the Father, but it would include the Father and the Son. Look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse number 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think about what Peter says as he is in the harshness of the last days or the day of the Lord. Verse number 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and the works thereof, they shall be burned up. But before that, he says this. He says, the Lord is not slack. This is verse number 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. Now, why is God long-suffering to sinners, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? You see, that is what God wants. That is God's ultimate goal, ultimate desire in all that he envisions for man. He wants man to be saved. And the only way to do that was to send a lion of the tribe of Judah. And by the way, that goes back to a particular statement made in Genesis chapter 49 concerning Judah as the ruling tribe of Israel. And we could spend a lot more time dealing with this particular subject. For example, you could go back to the Old Testament prophets, and you could find references to Zechariah chapter 6, for example, and beginning in verse number 12, where the Bible says, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. By the way, we'll get to that a little bit later on. That is also mentioned in the book of Revelation, but this is a messianic prophecy. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. What did Jesus say? I will build my church. The church is the kingdom, and it is the temple of the Lord. Now, how do I know that? Even by prophecy, I know this. Even he, verse number 13, shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace, peace between God and man, shall be between them both. Now listen to me very carefully here, especially if you happen to believe in premillennialism, which teaches us that the kingdom is somewhere yet down in the future. Not Bible, but it is in premillennialism. And I want you to notice that at the same very time that Jesus was to sit and to rule as a king is the very time in which the time frame would be the same for him to be priest. There is one mediator between God and man. Jesus is now our high priest. And he is also our King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the blessed and only potentate, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He is the head of the church, which is his body. You see, all of these things flow together. You see, he is both lion and a lamb. He is both the high priest. He is the one who is offering a sacrifice. And he is king, lion and lamb. Both of those are absolutely essential in Christianity. You take away one aspect of Jesus as the lion, and you take away the nature of who Jesus is. Well, my friends, I want you to think about these things as we move on in our study of the names and titles and descriptions of deity. We're going to begin to focus now upon the idea of Jesus as a conqueror. You know, the plot of the book of Revelation is a very interesting plot, and from chapter 4 all the way to the end, it views Jesus as the legitimate ruler in heaven and on earth. Was that not what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 before he ascended up into heaven when he gave the great commission unto the apostles? He said, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth." Well, this plot reaches its climax in chapter 19. And in this passage, Christ is identified by five different titles and descriptions. Revelation chapter 19, you're going to want to be turning over there unless you're driving. But in Revelation chapter 19, I want you to notice we're going to read beginning in verse number 11 through 16. And we'll continue this study next week as far as we can. But I want you to notice, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man kneweth but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Boy, you can't get any more powerful in your imagery about the conqueror of the Christ, the conqueror, than Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. So I want us, as the time remains, to be able to look into each of these particular aspects of the names that are given to Jesus here. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the first of these conquering names of Christ is the fact that he is called Faithful and True in verse number 11. Faith, or faithfulness, and truth are constant themes throughout all of the writings of John. Jesus had been identified by these names earlier, if you remember, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 14. As he is in the midst of a discussion, he begins the church at Laodicea by saying, under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. But for emphasis, the compound name appears also here at the climax of the book of Revelation. From beginning to end, right at the beginning, all the way to the end, Jesus is faithful. Right to the end, Jesus is true. This is a tremendous encouragement, my friends. You think about the message, to whom this message was written. Is it not during a time of trial and tribulation? Were not these saints going through, and some of them about to go through, even worse persecution than the world has ever seen? Absolutely. And yet, this tremendous encouragement that Jesus is the rider on that white horse, that he will be victorious in the end. No wonder then Christians can sing, even in despair and death, we're saying heaven shall surely be worth it all. It really is that not the theme of the book of Revelation? Surely it is worth it all. Why? Jesus is victorious, my friends. And so regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the situation that we may find ourselves in, regardless of how long our circumstances and situation may be like this, you know, it's one thing to endure trials and tribulations if they just go for a short while. Okay, yes, I can endure that, but you let them go on for a long time. Read the book of Jeremiah sometime. Jeremiah was okay with all that God told him he was going to be against, and everybody was going to be against him from early on in his ministry and work. From the age of somewhere around 17 to 25, when he began his work, all the way through 40 years, he had nothing but antagonism against him. And at the very first, hey, it's okay, I got it. I'm going to preach. And a lot of preachers today, you know, I get messages from a lot of preachers that are down. They are discouraged. They're despondent about the things as they're going on, either in their in that congregation they are preaching at, or just in life general. They just can't see how so many people are antagonistic toward the gospel, and they become deflated in their Christian work and their Christian ministry. And you know, you think about what John is saying here to us, that surely this is going to be worth it all. Jesus will prove himself, as he has in the beginning, he will prove himself to be faithful and true and right, and he will do so all the way to the end. Now, my friends, as we would say, you can take that to the bank because it will cash. You see, you can trust in Jesus. He's not just the beginner, and he is also the finisher of my faith. Now, that's what he is referencing here when he says that the one who is on that white horse, his name is faithful and true. The second name that John records in this passage, he says in verse number 12, that this rider of this horse had a name written that no man knew but himself. Now, this may be one of the most fascinating of all of the names of Jesus. Several years ago, I became interested in discovering the names of Jesus and the names of God in Scripture. And, you know, you start compiling those up, and you can get quite a list. I mean, I can remember, you know, I've got a list of many of them. At first, I had six, and then, you know, you widen that. You've got, there are four primary ones in the Hebrew Old Testament, and then you add all the combinations to those, and pretty soon you come up, and wow, you're at 250 already. And you think, okay, well, I've exhausted. Surely there's no more. Yet you continue to read Scripture, and you begin to, oh, no, there's more than that. You know, I read one guy who said he's come up with 365 names of Christ, one for each day of the year, and he was satisfied with that, at least at the time of his writing. I'm sure if he's done what I have done, and I think he has, then he's continued to read his New Testament or his Bible, and he begins to... I read one man says, listen, I found 700, and I don't think that I've exhausted them all. You imagine that. And I've encouraged you before on this radio broadcast to read the entire Bible sometime with just this emphasis in mind, to underline, to highlight in some form or fashion all the way through the Bible the names, titles, and descriptions of deity. You know, you consider... that earlier we spoke of Manoah's request in Judges chapter 13, and in that particular description, this was the birth of Samson here, and you remember that his request was he wanted to know the name of that angel that had appeared unto him. And the angel of the Lord said unto him in verse number 18, says, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is a secret? You see, here this writer has a name that is written. There is a name that is written, but no man knows what that name is save he himself. So this angel of the Lord in Manoah says that my name is a secret. Why would you want to know it? But then notice down in verse number 22, Manoah's response. We shall surely die because we have seen God. Now think about that. We have seen God. This angel of the Lord, whose name was a secret. By the way, in Isaiah chapter 7, in verse number 14, there is the Messiah that is coming into the world, the one who would be born of a virgin. And the Bible tells us that his name shall be called, Isaiah 9 and verse number 6, his name shall be called Wonderful. And the government would be upon his shoulders. That ideal of wonderful is the same as the ideal in Manoah when he said, my name is a secret. In other words, it is too wonderful to express it. Look with me at Psalm 145. I love the reference here to Jesus, but in Psalm and to God, but in Psalm 145, I'm going to begin in verse number 1. And read down through verse number 3. The psalmist here, ascribed to David, said, I will extol thee, my God, O King. I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Now, why would he do this? Notice what he says. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. It's too wonderful. There is a name that is written on this writer. And the name is a name that no man knows. What a unique name is this. It is a name that above all others identifies him as the Son of God. Now, very briefly, there are three other names. I tell you what, brethren, I do not have time, my friends, to discuss. We will pick up with the final three next week. I want to tell you that it has been a distinct privilege and a blessing for me to be able to develop the lessons from the Word of God on this particular subject. Every time I pick up my Bible and I begin to read about these names and titles and descriptions, especially in the book of Revelation, I am astonished. I am amazed. I set aside, in the book of Ezra, concerning the sin of Israel, said that he sat down dumbfounded. Well, there are times that I sat down in amazement at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you may be totally amazed at the wonderful name of Jesus. And I pray that that might enlist you within the service of this great Lion who is of the tribe of David, the Lamb of God, the one who is the conqueror and the one who conquers by his tenderness. God bless you, and may your day be great.